When you go from place to place in the book of Revelation, it is somewhat like jumping out of a frying pan into the fire. It really doesn't let up for us, and I'm glad for it, until we get to the final amen. We are in Revelation chapter 10. We've read this chapter earlier, previously, so let's just read a few verses to be kind of a starting point for us. In verse 8, John says this, "And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again, speaking with me and saying, Go, take the book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." I think it would be beneficial to recap, as we begin now, some of the major points that we've seen already in the book of Revelation to this point. We're not quite halfway into the book. We're rapidly there, but there's a bit more. And already, though, we have seen so much. Even the very first verse of the first chapter should help us with our outlook. And I don't mean our outlook on life or our outlook towards our fellow men or even our outlook toward the church, which is, of course, all true. But I mean this. I'm speaking of the outlook of this book. How do you think about it? What do you think about the book of Revelation? I know people who are so afraid of it, they won't open it. Some people who are so mystified and confused by it, they just hold it at arm's length and say, well, I'll leave that to the experts and the expositors and those who hold their great campaigns. As for me, I'm just a simple Christian, and it really doesn't have a whole lot to say to me. Well, that being the case, I believe that this first verse, let me read it. Let's go there. Look with me at the first verse of chapter 1. I'm fishing around here for a Kleenex. Maybe our secretary can make a note of this. They're almost gone. Okay. Thanks. Excuse me. First verse, what does it say? "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." Now, what do we learn right there? That this revelation is primarily of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you see things in the book, sure. You see strange sights. You meet with angels. You meet with things less attractive. You meet people. You meet nations. You meet powerful men. You meet weak men. You see world history in a span. But primarily, what we should see is the person of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everywhere. And all things are pointing towards him. Second, it is a gift from God. What does it say? God gave this to him to show to his bondservants. And so this is the chain of providence. God gives it to his son, our Lord. He communicates it through his angel to John. John writes it, and we read it. And what it is we have this. It's a gift from God. And so all that, just saying, this gift which reveals Christ to us, well, it's a precious thing. It's precious to the believer. Now, often, as we go through this book, we will see things that John sees in groups of seven. The first thing he notices when he hears a voice behind him, he turns and sees seven lampstands. And the seven lampstands, there's one like a son of man. It's our Lord. And he's standing there. And then he is told to write letters to the seven churches in Asia. And so he writes these epistles that we've read in chapters 2 and 3. And then he is summoned up into the heavenly places in chapter 4. And he stands before, picture this, if you will. He's right there in the throne room of God, and he sees the majesty of the Lord himself upon his throne. In his right hand there is a book, and the book is sealed. And with, you've guessed it, there are seven seals that seal the book. And then he sees the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus, come and take the book and break each seal. Now, as each seal is broken, what happens? Events begin to occur upon the earth. We're looking at them from heaven's perspective, and we're given to understand the genesis of what really happens on this earth. It takes its beginning point, its starting point in heaven. And the Lamb breaks one of the seals, and then something happens on the earth. He breaks another seal, and events happen on the earth again. And so we have these groups of seven. After the seven seals are broken, what happens? John sees seven angels. To each angel is given a trumpet, and in his turn, each of the seven angels blows his trumpet, and so we have the blowing of seven trumpets. And again, as each one is blown, events begin to occur on this earth. Now, all that assures us that the events that happen on this earth, and this is one of the comforts here, those events spring from the hands of the Savior. And you'll say to me, no, wait a minute. They look like catastrophes to me. I mean, you see something happen. You break a seal and war erupts. You break another seal and famine stalks the sons of earth. You break another seal and there's an earthquake and pestilence and these kinds of things. And you say, that's why I've kept this book at arm's length for maybe too long, but I've done it. Well, we need to remember. Remember this and think to yourself, it's the nail-pierced hands that break the seals. It's the hands of tender mercy that break the seals. And so that when we look into these chapters and they begin to explain to us what's going on, they even give us the reason why. If God so loved the world that he sent his only son, then why do we have earthquakes and famines and wars and pestilence? The sad answer is that God uses these things to arrest the attention of men. These events are portrayed for us in the scripture as remedial. Did I use the word correctly? If you want to bring someone back, if you want to correct your child, you parents, you want to correct your child, you have lots of choices. You have some options. You have some things to do. Sometimes you can reason with them. Sometimes you can reward them. Sometimes, though, you have to take a more serious approach to things, don't you? If you've never spanked your child, then it's to be wondered at that your little darlings are just loved only by you. Well, God arrests the attention of men. And there's nothing like an earthquake to shake man's complacency and to make them think long, serious, even eternal thoughts. The effort in all of these things that we see coming upon the earth is to get men to repent of their iniquity and turn to God. It's as simple as that, and it's as complicated as that. It involves the human heart. It involves the will that it just seems like Pharaoh's just hard as nails. But God is always and always trying. There is always, you see, if a man goes to hell, he'll have to go there with God holding up stop sign after stop sign saying, repent, don't go this way. And he will yet go the way. And so he will have himself to thank against all the hindrances that God has put in his way and all the tapping on the man's heart, wake up, against all of that. And this is what the Lord is doing. What does Paul say about God leading us to repentance? It's his kindness. We are to look, as difficult as it is, we are to look at the things that happen on this planet ultimately as redemptive. Now, I know you can sit there and just almost some men will turn easy. You can just put the plan of salvation out before them. And they'll say, yes, of course, I see it. It's just the mercy of God. Sometimes it takes tremendous effort, and it's just however God has to deal with men. But so often he uses this avenue of difficulty and trial and tribulation. All right. Seen in that light, the things that bubble up that we witness in the book of Revelation, it's really the Lord's kindness. Well, okay. We come back to our thought of what we're seeing in the book of Revelation. And someone says, well, wait a minute. The church is living here too. The church spends her time on the earth, doesn't she? Doesn't the church have to work where the world works? Doesn't the church have to go where the... And she lives her life. She bears her witness. She expresses herself. She serves God here. Here, if you're on the east coast of Florida right now and you're a Christian, are you thinking, well, Lord, won't let this hurricane hit me? What do you think? It's going to hit somewhere. At least I think it is. Someone said it's going to swing north and out, but I doubt that. It's already hit some places. Some places where Christians live. And it's just a picture for us. We are in this world. Well, what about us? That's a question for you, isn't it? It's a question for the first century believer. It's a question for the 21st century believer. What about us? We're here too. God's sending, and we've already repented, and we've come to know the Lord, and we're walking in life, we think, maybe not as much as we'd like, but we are in relationship to the God who controls all these things, and here we are, and yet the catastrophe's come. The church lives here. Now, would you remember with me, in the breaking of those seven seals, there's a pause, there's an interruption, there's a the ref calls time on the field, if you will. There's a stop. There's some call it an interlude. Before you get to the seventh seal, there is a, let's hold for a minute, if, as it were. And what you see is there is the addressing of that question. What about the Christian? What about the church living in the world? Now, what was the answer given to us in chapter 7? It was chapter 7. And it's just this, God has a way of sealing his people and protecting them. Though they walk through the midst of trouble, he will be with them. He said through his servant Isaiah, when you go through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fires, I will be with you. The flood will not drown you. The fire will not burn you. And so we sing this song to great delight and satisfaction from time to time. Oh, God said this. The Lord said this, that he would be with us. So, we see that. And then you see how well God preserves his people, even there at the very end of the chapter when the whole group of them stands before the throne, and it is a multitude that no one can count except God. And he says, mine, there's mine. Yes, I kept that one, I kept that one. And it goes on and on and on until you see this whole group of people has safely come to glory, and there they stand before their Father's throne with victory. And it's a picture. What about the church? And the answer, God will protect them. I find that tremendously encouraging. And I could shut the book after chapter 7 and say, enough said, because God has comforted my heart. But he has more to say, doesn't he? After that, the angels start blowing their trumpets, and it's almost like we go through the whole cycle again. We start seeing things coming upon the earth, difficult things, hard things, sometimes terrible things. And then the question would naturally come up, well, is this any different from the breaking of the seals? Is it going to be much the same? Are we looking at a different time period? Are we looking at the same period? And the answer is, there comes a pause once more. There comes an interlude. There's a timeout in the midst of all of the blowing of the trumpets. And we have that before us right here in chapter 10. God is going to address this question one more time. What about the church? What about his people? He's already told us he's keeping us safe. He's already told us he's going to get us safely through to victory. Is there anything else he wants to say? Well, yes, there is. There is indeed. Now what we're going to see After we've seen that God keeps his people, we're going to see now how God uses his people. It's different. The emphasis is different, isn't it? Oh, God has something yet for us to do. God has something for us. We who live in these latter days, he has something for us to accomplish. There is a purpose for the church. There's a purpose for leaving her here. Sometimes people idly ask the question, well, why couldn't say, oh, and they're theorizing, they're thinking out loud, and that's okay. God saves a soul, why didn't he just snatch it to heaven right then? Take us home. And there's lots of answers to that. And some say this, and some say that. But I think we'll confine our comments to this chapter, where we see God keeping his people here, and there's a purpose for that. There is a glorious reason in this, and the reason is this: there's a witness to be born. The work to be done is just this, that we speak forth the glory of his name, the honor that is due to him. We testify, we share, we gossip, we whisper, we shout, we do whatever we do to speak to men about what we know of God himself, the glory that is in him, the wonder that's in his son, the sweetness of salvation, the comfort that we feel as we've gone through the fire and through the water. We can tell all these things to men. And it's our job to speak this forth. All right, this I'm submitting to you is basically the message of chapter 10. Now, perhaps you've caught my drift here. If not, let me state it. This chapter speaks of John, doesn't it? It seems very personal. I saw another angel, he starts. And I saw him coming down, he says. And there's a voice speaking to me. And I went to the angel and I got the book. And he tells me to eat it. It's all me and mine and my and first person kind of writing. It's a very personal experience for John. But I want to say to you, it's a picture. John himself becomes a picture of the church. Let me see if I can defend that. I pondered the location of this vision here, chapter 10. From chapter 4, John says, I heard a voice saying, come up here. And the next thing he knows, he's in the courts of the king. And everything he sees is from that vantage point. Even if he's looking at things on the earth, he sees something happening. And then he watches another seal being broken, and he watches something happening. He's doing this, up and down and up and down, but always from heaven's vantage point, always as if he, like the angels, is looking down and seeing the drama worked out on the earth. Now suddenly, it seems as if John, the location is different. I pondered this location. It kind of bothered me and blessed me too. I saw another angel coming down out of heaven. It's as if he stands now on the earth watching a holy one descend. All right? And everything that takes place in this chapter takes place in this kind of little theater here. He describes him, what he was like and what he had. He had in his hand a book. He cries out, and he cries out the seven peals, and there's a seven again. The seven peals of thunder utter their voices. And then the angel lifts his hand, and he swears by him who is in heaven, and he says what he had. He says these great things, that time will be no longer, there shall be no delay. And then he says, I heard a voice from heaven, he says. And the voice speaks with me. He says, now go take the book that's out of the hand of this angel. And he does, and he's told to eat it, and he does. And the angel says to him, now you're going to prophesy after this thing has made your stomach bitter. And he does all that. He does this in the presence of this angel who is not standing before the throne. He has one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. Isn't the Bible wonderful? Let's just pause for a moment. Have you ever read anything in fiction like this? I doubt it. I don't think even Gene Roddenberry could come up with something like this. This is wonderful. This is glorious. And I don't just mean the entertainment value. I mean, God is speaking to us in ways that are so descriptive of so many things. It's like Jeff said, you're looking at a painting. What's a picture worth? 1,000 words? I'd say the word of God is worth, you know, can't you tell me double that, treble it? He sees this, we see this picture. John's actually seeing a vision, but there's this drama being enacted for John right here on the earth. I'm struck by the location. Now, when God spoke to Isaiah and said, I want you to go and I want you to speak, it was very personal, and he was already in the court of the king, and all the transaction transpired right there. I'm not making too much of this, but I'm just noticing it. It's an interesting thing. The coal was taken off the altar and touched John's lips. It purified him. Then he said, now you, very singular, you go. Now we have John standing on the earth, and he is told to go. But I'm suggesting to you, it looks like there is something going on here that involves more than John because of the location. And then I read this great quote, and I'm going to quote him, from Leon Morris, who has blessed my soul as I've read him because he agrees with me. He says this, these intervening sections, and he's describing these pauses, these interludes, they don't describe a series of happenings intervening chronologically, like something is going on between seal 6 and seal 7 or trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. He's saying no, it's not those kinds of things. Rather, they represent a parenthesis in which, listen, the task of the church throughout the ages comes before us. I want to read that again. It's a parenthesis in which the task of not just a man, a single lone prophet, an apostle, granted, but it's not just an apostle, but it's the task of the church throughout the ages that comes before us. Let me ask you a question based on that. Who thinks it's just the responsibility of the preacher or the missionary to testify? Who thinks it's just the responsibility of the Sunday school teacher to speak a good word for God? Is it not the glorious privilege of every one of us to speak for Christ? Is it not the comforting task, if you will, to tell what we've seen, to share what we've tasted, to express what we know? What did we sing a minute ago? And we sing all kinds of stuff. I marked them like crazy. Ye servants of God. Do we have a servant here of God? Good for you. There's a young hand back there. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name. The name all victorious of Jesus, extol his kingdom is glorious. He rules over all. The real power of the first century church was not just resident solely in the fact that she had apostles going from place to place and visiting the different bodies, which would, who could deny that that would be a blessing? We got the Apostle Paul to share with us today. Oh, okay. It's amazing there's a standing room. Okay. But the one of the glories of the first early church was that she would just gossip. She would tell. Men were set free. Their lips were loosed, and they would just talk forth the things that they knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it became the work of all. The little girl there working, scrubbing the floor for her master. A fellow slave would come by and say, you know, I've been seeing you work this place for weeks now, and you're different. And she would say, well, it's Christ that made me different. You know, she would say with Paul, he who is called as a slave is the Lord's freedman. I have been set free. Jesus Christ has made me free. I can serve that man. I can serve this master. I could be owned by another human being the rest of my life, but in my heart, I am free. And people start talking like that, and all their fellow slaves will want to know, well, how can I get free? And so it was just gossiped and rumored, and it just kind of went out at the grassroots level. And that's what finally toppled or brought down the Roman Empire. Okay, so I pondered the location. I read the comment from Leon Morris. And then I thought, as I went to bed last night, it better not just be John. When the angel says to him in verse 11, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings," John was an old man. And I thought, if this was just to John, then the rest of the world is in serious trouble. Especially the longer it goes and the more decades and centuries and millennia we put between us and John. Is there a word of prophecy anywhere? Is there anywhere saying, "Thus saith the Lord"? If it was, did it die with John? And I don't mean the gift of apostolic prophecy, by the way, you, those of you who are worried about me. I'm just saying that there is that which Joel spoke about, that God would pour his spirit upon our sons and daughters, and they would prophesy. And what I'm thinking of is that word of testimony, that when man says, "Thus saith the Lord," you can be made clean. You can be white as snow. You can be washed by the blood of the Lamb. You can be healed. You can be raised. You can be touched. God will hear your prayer. He heard mine. That's prophecy. That's a prophetic voice to a lost, bound in sin individual by a man that's been set free. It's the church speaking. And I thought about Joel, and I thought about Acts chapter 2 and the promise being reiterated. And I thought, here we are in those days. We are living now in those times. And God has given us his spirit that we might speak forth the high praises of him who's called us. All right. Oh, that's preparatory. I'm sorry. Let's quickly look, because it won't take much. Let's just see what this has to say about that work of the church in her day, days of difficulty, days of calamity, sometimes, not always, but days where things shake us, not always, but sometimes, and what the church's response in all that is. What does she do? She holds out her testimony. She stays on point. She stays on message. The grief I've seen with my own two eyes is the church just taking up secondary and tertiary causes. She's no longer preaching the gospel. She starts preaching social justice or equity among nations to the point that she's no different than the what's that thing in the UN, the United Nations. She's no different than the Organization of the American States. She's like NATO. Don't lose your focus. Let's stay upon point, which is what? This angel, this mighty angel, has a book in his hand. Here we go with a book again. These books are important in the scripture, especially in the book of John, Revelation. This mighty angel comes down, and he's bedecked, by the way, with the glory of heaven upon him. So much so that men have, some interpreters have thought, this is Jesus coming down right here to speak to John. But I'm comfortable that it is like an angel, like he says, because when the angel comes to speak to the shepherds there on the plains of Bethlehem, you remember what it says? And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And that's why they were terrified. They were terribly frightened, not because suddenly there was someone there, but the splendor that was upon him. You see splendor upon this individual here, this angel. He comes down, there's a book in his hand. The book. A little book. It's not the same book that John saw, that closed, sealed book that was in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. This is a book for John. This is a book to take. This is a book that is open. There's no seals on it. And so he holds this book. Would anyone like to venture the guess that this is the good book of God, the word of God? That the testimony born by the sons of men, by the testimony borne by the church, even in difficult days, especially in difficult days, is that message that she holds on to in the good word of God. Now look. It's open, isn't it? And I don't mean just physically open. I mean, you can take this. Did you read it last night? Did you read it this morning? It's open to you. Did you study it last week? It's open to you. It is not sealed. Now, it's mysterious in some places, yes. But there are some things in here that a child can grasp. When it says that God is love, how complicated is that thought? Why she knows or he knows that God, what that means, because they have loving parents. Well, God loves me like that. Yes, 10,000 times, 10,000 times more, but yes, God loves you. It's easily grasped. We have before us a book. And the revelation here is that we don't have to go into heaven to find some great mysterious word for suffering men. We don't have to go down to the depths to pull up some great thought that would really help men. Here it is, brother. Here it is. The old-fashioned, never out of date word of God. Now, what was John told? Take it. You take this book. He heard a voice from heaven saying, take it, right? I heard again speaking, saying, verse 8, go take the book. Now, and the angel says, take it. I think that to mean, let's just look at it from John's standpoint. There's this angel standing there, a mighty angel. He's got a voice like a lion. He has one foot and he's standing on the sea, and another foot he is standing on the land. He is like a colossus, if you will. And what does it say about him? There is a rainbow around his head. He's bedecked in the clouds. There is the glory of the Lord that is there. His legs and feet are like pillars of fire. I mean, this looks like it could be the very glory of the Lord that Israel saw in the wilderness. Do you know where we're going? Yeah, well, we're just following the cloud and we're following the fire. And wherever that goes, we will go. And so God led his people through the wilderness in the days of the Exodus. And you've got something that looks like this. And so you're just going to go up and say, hey, why don't you give me that book? No, it's a very sobering moment, isn't it? It is a almost terrifying moment. And the point is that these things that are open to us in the Scripture, these messages that are in some ways so easily understood, there's still this sense of I'm wrestling for a word here. Austerity is not quite it. Terror is certainly not it. Reverence may come close, but you're dealing with something that is of heavenly origin. And something that it will cost you something to get. And I don't mean by that this book was $39.95. I think it was a little bit more. I don't mean it'll cost you that. I mean, to get into it, it's going to cost you something. There is a sobering note about it. There is an austerity about it. There is this sense of reverence that we should have as we go up and say, Lord, give this to me. Write these things upon my heart. Teach me what is here. On one hand, Lord, I read words and I understand the words and I grasp the sentences, and yet it still tries to elude me. Lord, give it to me. Which one of you have dug and dug and dug and wrestled with the Apostle Paul in some of his letters? And then after a while, some gem drop into your heart and mind, you think, like Jeff was telling us earlier, I never saw that before. What was his name? It was the Gospel of John. It was, Murray Beasley? The guy that wrote the biography of Lord Jones? No, different. Okay, different one. When you said Baptist, that threw me earlier. I said, okay. Man, you've read this book all your life, right? I want someone in this room to hear this word. Take it. Take it. You're going to have to work at this. And that means more than coming to school on Sundays or come to a couple of lectures on Sunday morning. It means you take this book and get on your knees and go through it. It means that's what George Whitefield did. We love Whitefield. We praise Whitefield. He would read this book on his knees and weep over it and weep through it. That's, I think, part of what take it means. And then he says, eat it. And you have to say, it just gets deeper and stronger. This is where it comes into you. You take it. We're not giving our own thoughts to a suffering world. We're giving God's thoughts, but they have to be internalized. We have to be able to say to men, I know this to be true. I have seen it. I have tasted it. I have felt it. Now, two thoughts about eating the book of God. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. When John is told that he is going to have to prophesy about nations and peoples and tongues and kings, I think the bitterness is obvious, isn't it? I don't always have the best of news for you. It's not easy to tell a man to repent. It's not comfortable to speak to a person and say, no, your view is wrong. It doesn't matter how it does matter. It matters very much how men live. It matters before God, and we will stand before him. These are difficult things to deal with, and when they start working internally, it can make your innards just tremble. It can make your stomach bitter. Because the Word of God, for all of that, sometimes speaks woe, it sometimes speaks judgment, sometimes it speaks warning, it speaks reprimands, it's all here. But listen, it also speaks mercy. It speaks kindness. It looks at a man and says, if you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you can yet live. It looks at a fellow and says, your sins are as scarlet. You're so stained with the work of your own iniquity that it's just so deep that you can't deal with it. But you can be as white as snow. You can be as pure as wool. I mean, washed wool. So there's a sweetness to it. This is what Jeremiah said, the prophet. This is what Ezekiel, the prophet, said. I took the book and I ate it, and it was sweet like honey in my mouth. And this is what John says. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. Who has not proven that here? Who loves the Lord and has read the Bible? This, better than all books. I mean, you don't even put this in the category of a good book. I mean, it's head and shoulders above. It's in its own category. A good book can amuse you. A good book can kind of inspire you sometimes. But this book, it tastes good. It tastes sweet. Our guide in Israel told us that when they were teaching the young people in Jewish school the Word of God, they would start by writing the initial letters in honey. And they would have the children lick the letters off the slate. And he'd go home and they would say, what'd you learn at school today? Oh, I learned that God's Word is sweet. You remember that? It's sweet. What a great way to learn. What a great lesson to teach to your children. Love the Word of God. Love it. And it was taught by people who loved it. And that's why they said, this is what these letters are. This is the not just in all those little squiggly Hebrew things. This was God's voice to man. And therefore, there is a sweetness to it. Brethren, here is the picture of the church. What is she doing as she lives her life with the mere sons of earth, and forget that expression, but she rubs shoulders and works day by day with the great unwashed. There you go. What is she doing? What is she thinking? How is she acting? Well, she's in the book. She's digesting the book, and she's sharing its truths, its glorious truths, with all those around her. You see God's purpose, don't you? He is trying to arrest men. He is trying to stop them. So he sends an earthquake, a hurricane, some calamity, a war befalls, pestilence breaks out, and the church is in the middle of all that. Well, the church is kept not necessarily from the earthquake and the calamity and the peril, but she is kept in it. And as she stays on point and on message, she proclaims the love of God. And God, in yet other ways, is tapping on the hearts of men, saying, "Let me come in. Let me come in." Well, I hope that this is of some encouragement to you. It encourages me when I see a book speaking of the end times. I see in it its picture of a church that is strong. At least the great possibility of a church that is strong. But we will not be strong with money, with resources. We will not be strong because of great intent or tremendous willpower, personality, entertainment. Nothing. We've got to go ourselves up to that angel and say, "Give me that book." And then we've got to take it and eat it. And then we have to prophesy. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Oh, how we thank you for the good word of God. Lord, as pilgrims who are wandering this earth and waiting for our heavenly home, as aliens and strangers here, men and women who have citizenship elsewhere, we thank you for this book, Lord, this thing that speaks so to our hearts and minds, this which comforts us, this which directs us, this which corrects us, helps us, and even then goads us to share with men the cause of the hope that is within us. Lord, how we thank you for it. May we, oh Lord, hear something of that call to take this good book and make it ours completely, digesting it more fully, becoming more acquainted with it, more filled with it. Help us, Lord. And bless us, we do pray, as we go our separate ways, as we live life, not just in the midst of our fellow men, but before them as well, that what they see, they would see a reflection, faint perhaps indeed, but yet still they would see a reflection of the love and kindness of God. May we show this to the sons of earth, we ask. And it says, as it says of David, who did the will of God before he fell asleep, may this be our portion as well. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.